So here's the question. Are you a forgetter? Are you a forgetful person? Is that an issue for you? I live with a forgetter. Copious amounts of time each day are spent trying to find her cell phone, trying to find her keys, trying to find her reading glasses, her cup of coffee. I take great delight in sharing all that with you, knowing that you would never tell her that when you see her, for she's not here today. But we are forgetters, and you know, forgetting for the most part, it's annoying, it's aggravating. But, you know, sometimes forgetting is costly. You forget to pay a bill, and that might result in a hefty late fee, right? You can forget to take your medicine, and it might make you feel dizzy or nauseous or sick. You can forget your anniversary. That would be a little costly, I suspect. And again, every year we read the tragedy of some child who's left alone in the backseat of a hot car in the summer sun, and a careless, forgetful parent who had their mind on something else. Forgetting can be very costly. Forgetting can also be ungrateful. Every soccer player who goes into the Dynamo Stadium in Kiev in the Ukraine passes by a monument with four men on it. It's a monument so that people don't want, so that they never, ever forget. And what are they being told to remember? Well, over 70 years ago in 1943, on August the 9th, the German occupying forces declared that there would be a certain soccer game. The Nazi officers were highly fit, well-trained, well-coached, and they were going to take on a group of Ukrainians that were impoverished under German occupation. They were struggling to make it working in a bakery. And so this would be the perfect opportunity for the Germans, you know, to declare their superiority of their Aryan race, to demean and further demoralize the general population. But their plans have sort of gone awry because these teams played a couple of weeks earlier, and the Ukrainian team really came together. FC Start. They called themselves, and they beat the Germans 5-1. And so before this big match ensued on August 9th, 1943, the referee came into the locker room. He was SS officer, obviously. He made it clear to them that they better play by the rules, the Ukrainians. And when they were introduced at the beginning of the game, they were told that you must give the Nazi salute. And so when the teams were introduced, the Germans first, of course, they gave the Nazi salute. But when they introduced the Ukrainians, not a single one of them would. The crowd roared with applause at their defiance. The match started, and the Nazi soldiers, they were brutal, kicking the legs out of the players, you know, fouling them all over the place. In fact, they ran over the goalkeeper and scored a goal easily for the Germans right away. So they went ahead 1-0. But the Ukrainians, they stormed back. They scored three quick goals. So at halftime, it was 3-1. And that prompted two visits from the Gestapo at halftime to the Ukrainian locker room, where they told them, I don't think you understand. You will lose this game. You must lose this game. There will be dire consequences if you do not lose this game. And so they went out in the second half, and they won that game 5-3. By the end of the game, the Ukrainians were publicly taunting, mocking the Germans and their defeat and their impotence to stop them. And so within a week, the Nazis showed up at the bakery. They arrested every one of those soccer players. They sent them to a torture chamber. And after they were tortured, they were then sent to a concentration camp where the four stars of that team were shot in the back of the head because they scored the goals. The team's captain, the goalkeeper, and so on. And so they have a monument today, those four men, so that every soccer player who walks into that stadium has to remember the bravery of those who would not bend the knee to foreign oppression and evil. You see what I mean? There are some things that you just have to remember. And if you fail to remember them, well, you're just plain ungrateful. And so what is the problem in the book of Judges? The people rebel against God. They fall under foreign oppression. They cry out to God for deliverance. God delivers them. And as soon as the judge who God raises up to deliver them dies, well, they just go right back to the foreign gods. What's the problem? That they do not what? Remember. They do not remember. We do not remember. So take your sermon outline. Let's talk this morning about things that we must never, ever forget. You know, the problem for the Israelites in the period of the judges is that we're told right here in verse 7, they forgot God. Pretty straightforward, right? They forget God. Verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Now, when it says they forgot the Lord, it doesn't mean that they didn't believe he existed. It didn't mean that they had no remembrance at all of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It wouldn't mean in their minds that they had no faith. They surely would have professed faith with their lips that Yahweh is God. But what we're talking about is that in their daily, practical, functional reality of their lives, they forgot God. He wasn't central. He wasn't vital. He wasn't at the core of what their life was about. They just forgot about him. They did life without him. They did life in greater dependence on all the various Canaanite gods and not the one true God. You see what I mean? They forgot God. So for example, you know, if the weather was bad and their crops weren't faring well, they didn't stop to pray to their God. No, they prayed to the weather gods. If they feared that their crops weren't going to be abundant, or if they were going to be without an heir, they would just make sacrifices to the Canaanite fertility gods. So you see, functionally, they were acting like Canaanites. And of course, that's just such a great big relief that that's not our problem, right? That when we're anxious, that when we're afraid, we don't just turn to the God of Pinot Noir, right? That'll help, sometimes on a daily basis, right? We medicate ourselves. And when we're afraid that we're insignificant, instead of finding our significance in our relationship with God, we'll just work harder and we'll work too much. And if we feel bored, we'll just shop. We have our gods, don't we? Functionally. You see what I mean? And so if I were to ask in this room today, people who profess faith, people would say, of course, I profess faith in the Lord. Jesus is my Lord. But you see, it's not a question of whether you believe. It's a question of whether you're functionally living in such a way that it actually supports that or not. So that's what it means to forget God. So I guess here's the question, right? Does the gospel, does it grab our hearts and move us and compel us and radically affect us deeply? And you know, if the answer is yes, great. You know, good job. Keep it up. But if the answer honestly is no, then what do we do? What do we do about it? And first of all, we just need to be honest and admit that's true. That's the first step. To whatever degree that it is true. And listen, it is true in every single one of us, because the Bible talks about it from beginning to end. This is our perpetual problem, having lost our first love. We know that. We know how easy it is for things that were once so beautiful, so glorious, so awesome and wonderful to become drab and boring and stale. You know, this is a somewhat seasoned crowd here this morning, and so I'll ask you a bit of trivia. Who penned these song lyrics some 35 years ago, all right? You ready? Quote, "You don't bring me flowers. You don't sing me love songs. You hardly talk to me anymore." Who sang those words? Yeah, Neil D., right? And Babs, Barbara Streisand. And you know what? As corny and as hokey as those words might seem, they are undeniably true. Undeniably true. There's a certain sense, even with my own wife, these words are true. I've failed very often to romance her in a way that I used to. And you know, maybe you could admit that about yourself. There's a familiarity sometimes that leads to laziness. It leads to a loss of wonder and appreciation and gratitude. And I don't want to be that way towards my wife. And I certainly don't want to be that way towards my God. So what do? We admit it. We admit that we have lost our first love. And with a spirit of repentance, we ask the Lord to awaken our hearts once again. Just like in a marriage, you have to work at renewal all the time. But the first step is just abandon our denial and to cry out to the Lord. Second, we not only forget God, but we also see in chapter 3, we know we forget his character. And note first that very often we forget his sovereignty. The first thing that ought to jump out at you at this passage is that everything in this passage is orchestrated by God. Listen, this world is not a play where there is no director. No, somebody is at the helm. somebody's running world affairs. You know, when we were little kids, we used to sing, "He's got the whole world in his hands," right? Indeed, he does, and we see it here. I mean, how in the world does a Noah count named Cushan Rishathaim completely take over the people of God? The answer is clear. It says it right there in the scripture. It says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and so he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim. God does it. And how does Othniel become a judge to deliver Israel from Cushan Rishathaim? The Bible says that God raised him up. The Spirit of the Lord fell upon him. So how does Israel now fall to Eglon, king of Moab, so quickly? The answer is that God did it. God raised up the Moabites. The Moabites were not an expected adversary of Israel because they didn't even live in the land. They lived outside the land. So how did it happen? Well, God raised up Eglon and the Moabites to discipline the Israelites. And then Ehud, of all people, becomes judge, and on and on and on it goes. God did it. God raised them up. God pulled them down. You see the story? So what's the point? God wears the pants in the universe. God's sovereign. God is king. God is Lord. And you know, if we forget that, you know what we'll start to think? Either we'll think we are. We'll think we're way too vital. You know, the Bible's really clear that when Israel is sinful and disobedient, God raises up someone to humble them. But then the humbler starts to act how? Proud and arrogant. So God raises somebody else up to drop the humbler. He humbles the humbler. And don't for a minute think that he won't do the same with you or me. He'll knock down the proud. I've seen him do it in my own life, and I've seen him do it in the lives of other people. The Bible says it matter-of-factly. It pulls no punches. God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. So God is sovereign. He's sovereign of the affairs of men. And so we forget his sovereignty. We also forget his holiness. You know, it's probably good to remember, you know, why the Israelites are in the ditch that they're in. They're in a ditch because they defy God. That's why. You know, one of the things I learned on as a baby Christian early on, Proverbs 13:15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the sinner is hard. Good understanding giveth favor, but the way of the sinner is hard. I like sin. I think about sinning a lot. I'm drawn to sin, and I'm rather prone to sin. So I need roadblocks. I need red lights to say, you know what? Don't go. Don't go to where you want to go. Don't go to the place of your default mode. Our culture screams out, no, no, no. Go for the self-indulgent life. Our culture screams out, you know, drink what you want, eat what you want, look at what you want, do whatever you want. And make it a whole way of life. And you know what the Bible says? The way of the sinner is hard. To defy God is the way of the stupid. Adversity pursues the wicked. Listen, there's nothing original about sin. There's nothing original about sin and its effects. It screws your life up. If not immediately, just give it time, doesn't it? It just does, and we need to remember that. Dan Nolte was a pitcher. He's drafted out of Cal State Fullerton by the Minnesota Twins. He was a big guy, 6'6", thought he was pretty good prospect for the team. When he showed up for rookie camp, though, he discovered there were like 72 other pitchers competing for a roster spot of like 10. And so he decided, you know, in order to get an edge, he decided to cheat. He took steroids. It was against the rules. None of his friends took steroids, but he did. And you know what? It worked. Year after year after year, he took illegal PEDs. He became a better pitcher. He gained about 50 pounds. He became stronger and faster. He became a major league pitcher. He had all sorts of other compromises in his life. He found that to deal with the guilt of all those other things in his life, alcohol helped. And so he would get so intoxicated at night that in the morning he would have to take amphetamines. According to Nolte, you know, they were handed out like candy around the clubhouse at that time. According to, you know, his sexual life was completely out of control. And so in 1999, in the article I was reading, it said that he was a pitcher for the New York Yankees. They had just won the World Series. They had beat the Atlanta Braves four straight games, won the World Series. That they had a party that night that went on all throughout the night into the early morning hours. And after the World Series win, he was in a limo going across the George Washington Bridge. He grabbed the limo driver by the collar and he shouted at him, "Pull it over." pull it over. I'm going to jump. That's the morning after he won the World Series. He said, quote, as World Series champ, I realize I have now climbed the pinnacle of my profession, but to do it, I compromise my family, my morals, my values, my health, my friendships, everything. And then he said, and I was completely empty, end quote. That's the way of sin. It's an illusion. It's a lie. The way of the sinner is hard. And it's very good to remember that. Third, I want you to see, and we not only forget God, his character, we also forget God's ways. And you know, this is perhaps the most intriguing part of the passage. Nobody would have chosen Ehud to deliver Israel. Ehud, trust me, is not a deliverer. If you want a deliverer, you want a strong man. You want a mighty man on your side. You pick a giant, just Goliath, right? Nobody would have chosen Ehud. You don't know why? Because Ehud was left-handed. Now, I'm not going to ask how many of you are left-handed. I don't want to humiliate you. But you know what the Bible literally says? It doesn't literally say he was left-handed. Rather, it says Ehud's right hand was of no use to him. You know what the Bible's teaching us? Is that Ehud is deformed. He's paralyzed. He's injured in some form. He's handicapped. Nobody would have chosen the handicapped guy to be your deliverer. But God does. He chooses Ehud, the left-handed man. And you realize he's chosen not in spite of his handicap, he is chosen because he is handicapped, because his handicap will allow him to enter the presence of the king, and nobody will be the least bit suspicious. He's utterly harmless. He's handicapped. It's in no possible danger. In fact, Ehud has fashioned a 15 to 18 inch shiv, hasn't he? A knife, a dagger. And he's hidden it underneath his clothing. And so when the Israelites are called to bring tribute to the rather corpulent Eglon, no doubt bringing him a tribute of sweets and foods, right? And when they leave their tribute there before him, they all leave. But Ehud, he goes back and he says, I have a special message for Eglon. It's actually a message from God himself. It's all very cloak and dagger, this scheme, you see. Cloak and dagger, right? Thank you. And with great stealth, he goes in, and Eglon is impressed, so impressed that God has a message for him and his great importance. And as Eglon gets his bulk up out of his seat, Ehud takes the dagger, plunges it inside his gut. The fat rolls, closes over the dagger so it isn't even visible. But we read the dagger pierces all the way through, so much so that his bowels spill out the other side and refuse just spills out all over the floor. Hey, you're supposed to be laughing at this. Some of you are saying, laughing? That's disgusting. What in the world? I don't even know that I like a God who's mixed up in all this. You know what God says? I'm not interested in winning a popularity contest. You know, I'm not really even taking a vote. I don't really even care if you like the way I do things. This is the way God is. And I'm telling you, from Dan to the north to Hebron down in the south, every Jewish household, they would have just been roaring with laughter as they read this account that God has put his enemies right in their place. And then if that's not enough, they go find Eglon. The servants can't get in because Ehud has locked the door, but they don't want to disturb him because they're sure he's on the throne. And all the more do they laugh and laugh and laugh. You understand then, listen, if you think the Bible is boring, it just shows you haven't read it. God uses the weak. God's ways are not our ways, because that's what Paul told the Corinthians, right? There are not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. God uses the foolish things of this world. God uses people who are weak spiritually. Did you know that? He uses the weak morally. He uses the weak physically and spiritually. That's just the way it is. So you know why this is just such great hope for Union Church? I mean, have you ever been in a church with so many left-handed people, right? We have left-handed staff. We have left-handed leaders. We got left-handed pastors. You know, God loves to use the lefties, and he will. So let me just finish with this quickly, and we'll come to the table. We don't only forget God's ways, but, oh, we forget his willingness. You know, when you read this passage, you're just drawn to the fact that it's just plain foolish to take on God and oppress his people. But we read that even out of their stupidity and rebellion, God loves to deliver his people. The Israelites are constantly turning to idolatry again and again and again. 12 times in the book of Judges, what are we going to read? Is that God delivers them. What would we expect God to do? Well, hey, you know, that's it. You made your bed, sleep in it. But no, he delivers, he delivers, he delivers. He's in the delivery business. And let me tell you something else about God. He gets right there in the middle of it all, right there in the dirty mess of this world. If that's what it takes to deliver his people, he gets dirty doing it. He's not aloof. He loves to deliver. You know, with all these babies being born around here lately, it's really got me thinking. You know, when you become a new parent, you suddenly face the reality. It's a daily reality called the diaper. It's true. Some people have a gag reflex, right? So certain potent odors causes them to gag. That would be me. And so now suddenly, new parents, they've got to deal with the diaper. And if you know anything about babies, and I do, it's pretty much what they do. They sleep a lot. They eat a little. They cry every now and then. But man, they major at filling diapers. They just do. They're good at it. And you know what? So are we. And God is in the business of changing diapers all the time. Yeah, he reaches down into our lives. He reaches down into the mess we've made. And listen, sometimes stuff happens in our life. It's not our fault at all. We were abused. We're born with broken bodies, things like that. That has nothing to do with our actions. But you know, truth be told, a great deal of the hardship of our life, we bring it on ourselves. It's our own stupidity. It's our own rebellion. It's our own foolish choices. And you know what the Bible says? That God changes our diapers, and he is not deterred by the stench of his children's mess. Do you hear that? It does not drive him away. He does not ask you to sanitize, clean up your life, and then you can come to him. No, he gets right there in the filth with you, and he changes your diapers. So, you struggling with addiction? God's not put off with you. You struggle with emotional struggles, mental illness, depression, whatever. God is not intimidated. You've promised God 1,000 times that you will finally clean up your life, reform your life, and yet you never do it. Well, guess what? He can handle it. He changes his children's diapers, and his children's stink does not chase him away at all. In fact, he says, come to me, and you will not stink. I will adorn you with the perfect righteousness of my son. And you say, but no, I stink. And he says, no, you don't. No, you place your faith in me, and you come to me in the sweet aroma of my own beloved son. So come. Would you come to him even now? Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, truly, we are the weak ones. We are the ones who forget, who rebel, and who chase after every other God but you. And so would your Spirit be at work even today, to convict us, to challenge us, to call us home. Renew us, Father, renew us as we now come before your table of grace, that this time of sweet communion with you would be filled with the sweet aroma of your own dear Son. For Father, it is in his sweet and holy name that we pray the prayer he taught us praying. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever.